Let's pray. We ask now, Father, as we look into this topic, that you would give us grace and wisdom. Father, help us to see the subtlety with which the enemy works in our hearts and minds and wishes to destroy us. The destroyer is the right name for him. And particularly this sin, this issue that we're talking about this morning, is one that we need to be so careful of. And I would be surprised if there were not men here this morning who are already caught in the throes of this particular sin. So we pray that through your Spirit we would be given wisdom from your word and encouragement to overcome this sin, because you've given us the power to do so. And we pray this for your glory and for our good, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is obviously a type of subject that you think, well, this is really what I want to hear about on a Sunday morning. We're not going to be very salacious in our discussion and that kind of thing, but we do want to talk about this topic. I saw an interview with Al Mohler just yesterday. I was watching a couple of his things, and he was talking about what should preachers say about pornography. And he says they need to hit it strong, and they need to hit it from the pulpit, and they need to hit it every which way they can. This is a it's becoming epidemic proportions. I'll give you some numbers in a while here. This is a very serious subject and something that has so wrapped up so many men that it behooves us to discuss it. So often we think, well, let's talk about something that's less it's yucky or something like that. But no, this is one that we have to hit hard. And so we are going to do that this morning. The first thing I want to do as we consider the subject is be reminded that to have desires is not a bad thing. God made us with desires, and he made us even to find our ultimate and foundational joy in him. We are called to delight in him. We're told in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Desires aren't a bad thing. And so we are created with them. We are told in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So we are not to be stoic. We're not to be those that say that all desires are even a kind of Gnostic view of saying, well, the flesh is all about desires and evil stuff, and the spirit is all about good stuff. We are to understand that desires are a natural part of who we are. So God calls us to find enjoyment. We are also told that, we're told in Psalm 16 that he holds out pleasure as an end goal for us. We're told in Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. So the idea is, well, should that be an incentive to us? Well, sure. Fulfilling your pleasures is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that, except when it becomes a sin issue. And that's the next point, is that our desires have become corrupted. Sin has resulted in the corruption of our desires. And so now we try to find a way to satiate, to slake our thirst, our desires, in some means other than God. That's really the picture in Romans 1. That the natural man suppresses the truth of God. The only and ultimate source of all good and fulfillment of your desires is pushed aside. And so what are you left with? Well, if you're going to fulfill his desires, you're going to have to find something that's created. Because the creator, if you've already excluded him as an option, you're going to have to go to something created. And so what we see in the Romans 1 de-evolution of man, if you can think of it that way, is how God gives them over to their lusts. And so we see in verse 24, for example, in Romans 1, after he talks about their suppression, it says, God gave them up to the uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That is, so we are trying to find something in creation to satiate us, to give us what ultimately only God can give us. There are a lot of passages on this corruption in Scripture. One of them that we can look at, for example, is Ephesians 2, where it talks about among whom also we once conducted ourselves, describing the natural man, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling our desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That is that we can look at other passages as well, I should say. Romans 7:5, where when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions. It wasn't the passions that were wrong, it's the fact that they're sinful. They have the wrong object, the wrong priority. Chapter 13 of Romans, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. James 1 talks about being drawn away by his own desires, enticed. James 4, we'll get back to that in a minute, but he talks about why do you have wars? It's desires for pleasure. Ephesians 4, they give themselves over to lewdness and uncleanness. 1 Peter 1, not conforming yourself to former lusts. So this is all over Scripture, this idea that we are take these desires and we now use them in ways that God had never intended. Thomas Boston, in his work, The Fourfold Estate of Man, describes it this way. I think this is a good description. He says, "Is not everyone by nature discontented with his present lot in the world, or with something other, with some one thing or other in it?" He says, "This is a sort of diabolical trance wherein the soul traverses the world, feeds itself with a thousand airy nothings, snatches at this and the other created excellency in imagination and desires, goes here and there and everywhere except where it should go. And the soul is never cured of this disease until conquering grace brings it back to take up its everlasting rest in God through Christ. But until this be, if man were set again in paradise, the garden of the Lord, all the pleasures there would not keep him from looking, yes, and leaping over the hedge a second time." Isn't that an amazing picture? So he says, even a natural man in his estate, apart from regeneration, if he was put in the garden, he'd be looking over and getting ready to jump and do something else again. This is our natural estate. And so as we look at this morning, let's think about what some of these desires are. I'm going to tell you three of the desires of men that we typically deal with. We're going to just talk about one today, of course. I like to think of it as, if I could put it this crassly, for men, our problems are male PMS, power, money, and sex. That's the three things that men almost always have issues with. It's desire for power. I want to have influence. I want to be seen as powerful. I want to be seen as a mover, shaker. I want to be seen as somebody who has influence over a lot of people. I love that. It's just you just want to feed on that. Or money. I'm making so much money, and I just want to keep making more money. It's never enough. I want to keep getting more and more of it. And then, of course, sex. And so that's the one we want to talk about today when it comes to the area of pornography or sexual sin. Now, one of the things I'll mention is that one of the difficulties with this is that this area of pornography and sexual immorality involves both our flesh and our minds. So in other words, both our body and as well as our mind. We can think of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, talked about in 1 John 2:16. And so the lust of the flesh is that we want our body to feel good. It feels good to feel good. We like that. It's better than feeling bad. We all know that. I'd rather be healthy than sick. When it comes to the sexual issues, of course, that is a much more powerful force. And so we much more easily gravitate to that to get satisfaction. Of course, the lust of the mind. Oftentimes, really, what it takes for the flesh to have enjoyment is for the mind to be engaged in some way, whether it's in images or text. These two actually then work in conjunction with each other. Let me give you an example, again, out of Boston's work, where he describes a situation, and I want you to hear the dynamic of the body-soul working together here. This is a fictional exchange between the body and the soul of a man who is unregenerate, who has gone to hell, and now his body is joining his soul. The two of them are coming together in hell. And this is the discussion. This is what the body says to the soul. Okay, so you got that picture? The body is saying to the soul as they come back together again, he says, "Have you found me again, my enemy, my worst enemy, savage soul, more cruel than a thousand tigers? Oh, that I'd rather been the body of a toad or a serpent than your body. For then I had lain still and had not seen this terrible day. If I was to be necessarily yours, oh, that I had been your donkey or one of your dogs rather than your body, for then you would have taken more true care of me than you did. Oh, cruel kindness, have you thus hugged me to death, thus nourished me to the slaughter? You made me an instrument of unrighteousness, but aha, I must burn forever, for your love to your lusts, your profanity, your sensuality, your unbelief and hypocrisy." And now the soul, not to be outdone, wants to blame the body. And so the soul answers back to the body, "Wretched and vile carcass, I am now driven back to you. Must I be knit again to you, that being joined together as two dry sticks for the fire, the wrath of God may burn us up? It was by caring for you that I lost myself. It was your appetites and the gratifying of your senses which ruined me. How often was I ensnared by your ears? How often betrayed by your eyes? It was you, it was to spare you, that I neglected opportunities of making peace with God, loitered away Sabbaths, lived in neglect of prayer. O wretched flesh, by your silken cord of fleshly lust, I was drawn to destruction and defiance of my light and conscience. But now they are turned into iron chains, with which I am to be held under wrath forevermore. Ah, wretched prophets, ah, cursed pleasures, for which I must lie forever in utter darkness." That's a great picture. That's well done. And I think what it pictures for us and what I want us to see is that relationship between the mind and the body in this particular sin. The two are both engaged. They're working with one another against us. And so this is the remaining flesh. Even for those who are regenerate, there's still sinful components of your mind. And you still have a body. You still live in a real world with physical senses. So with these in mind, let's look at another subject, and that's the issue of life-dominating sins as we get down to this more specifically. Sometimes we find that in the fulfilling of our desires, the process runs amok. And we can think of this as perhaps the law of diminishing returns. You find that what was something that was exhilarating at one time, you've experienced that several times, that's not enough. It could be whether it's, being dangerous on a bicycle or wakeboarding or whatever it can be, but it's the same true with sexual sin. It's the kind of thing where what was satisfying at one time now is not enough, and particularly in our environment of the internet, you can have access to the most crass, I'm trying to keep my language here careful, the most crass, the most rude and cruel and extreme forms of images imaginable. And it doesn't take long to be able to just click a few buttons and get there. And so because of those diminishing returns, we can find ourselves going there very quickly. We see then that we can start becoming controlled by our sin. And this can happen in any number of ways. But let me just describe here the difference between what I would say a life-dominating sin, a besetting sin, or a habitual sin. When I talk about life-dominating sins, I'm talking about sins where that have a severity in their intensity and effects. Intensity meaning they become your highest priority in thought and time. They affect relationships and your responsibilities. You're not able to function in normal life. We'll talk about what some of those effects are in a moment. This can play out in things like eating disorders, cutting yourself, and of course in sexual immorality, fornication, homosexuality, porn. Another example would be substance abuse. These are all ways in which you think of a person on drugs, that just affects their whole life. When you start becoming so involved in drugs or in drinking alcohol and drunkenness, that it starts to dominate your life. That's whether it's hiding a bottle in your desk at work or whatever it is, getting a hit before you go into work, any number of ways. This is what I talk about with life-dominating sins, and certainly that can be the case with pornography. Very easily can become something that's life-dominating. And so I'm not, although we can discuss also besetting sin, this is one that tends to come back regularly, or habitual sin, which is something that you're habitually involved in. Life-dominating ones are ones that now are really starting to take you over. And you can, of course, be sinning in regards to pornography in any one of those. But particularly we see it can go into this life-dominating example. Now, the Bible also teaches us that the right object and priority of our desires, of course, is to be God himself. And so if that truth is suppressed and we start to look for our pleasures in the things of creation, it actually raises a very interesting topic of idolatry. It's interesting that Richard Lentz, in his book Identity and Idolatry, describes addiction in those kinds of terms. So when I say addiction, I'm talking about the constant use of pornography. Look what he says here. "It is appropriate to use the language of addiction in reference to idolatries. The idol becomes a nasty taskmaster whose power seems almost limitless to the idolater. comparable to the way an addict is enslaved to alcohol or drugs or sex or shopping. The addict experiences powerlessness in the face of the addiction. Addictions are complex, progressive, and often without much forethought. They do not begin with raging compulsion, but somehow mysteriously desire turns into compulsion, and addicts lose a sense of their former identity. What drives the addiction is a longing for satisfaction. The desire for fulfillment runs deep in the human heart. Satisfaction, however, is not to be had simply anywhere or with anyone. As part of the handwriting of the human heart, the satisfaction will be found in that which is finally good and true and beautiful, namely God. The error of idolatry was in the longing for gods that are not gods, Jeremiah 2:11. So it's interesting when he puts it in this way. When you think of addiction to pornography, regular use of, you say, well, I'm not an addict, and that's often the language of the person that's the drunkard too. I'm not a drunkard. I can stop anytime I want. Well, do it. And you find, well, I could stop tomorrow too. Well, I could stop. And it's always, I can stop, I can stop, I can stop, while they continue to do it. You think, okay, maybe you're deceiving yourself here and thinking I can stop whenever I want to, and you obviously are not. And so it's, again, something that we have to be aware of. And I think one thing that's helpful is to start thinking this in terms of that idolatry, that we are looking for that thing and looking to, for that thing to produce for us what only God can ultimately produce. And so we're to be warned. Now, this is the pornography, as I said, is a very real trap. The dominating and addictive nature of pornography is actually, I think, somewhat alarming. It's actually becoming an epidemic proportions in our country. I know of at least two states I've read about that are considering bills proclaiming it a health hazard. Why would they do that? Let me give you a quote from Al Mohler, where he describes it this way, describing the proliferation of pornography. He says, just one major pornography site in the United States, one major pornography site, has 64 million unique daily users. This is not people going back and back and back. This is unique. Everyone is individual users. Let me say that again. Just one major porn site has one site has 64 million unique daily users. Now remember, they're only slightly more than 300 million Americans to begin with, of all ages. 300 million Americans, and 64 million of them go to one site a day. That's compared to the article, to YouTube, which has, in this case, you might say, 30 million unique daily users. I imagine a lot of people here go to YouTube. I go to YouTube almost every day, whatever it might be. But it says YouTube has 30 million users, and this one porn site is 64 million users a day. So what do we learn from all this? We learn that American culture, of which we are part, is absolutely addicted to pornography, and probably a race that the average American, indeed the average Christian, cannot even fathom. One other estimate was that about 30% of all the data transferred on the internet is porn. Recent studies are showing how there is, and again, I'm always take these a little bit carefully, because you have these certain hot topics and people run with them and expand them beyond maybe what is actually real. But there's now more and more studies showing the connection between porn use and how the how it physiologically begins to reroute your circuits. In other words, that physiologically, there are changes taking place in your brain. As you watch these images, look at these images, or read the materials, that there's actually a physiological effect, much like drug use. There are some that would disagree with that, they deny it, but as I see, the preponderance of evidence seems to be all going this direction. This is not from Christian studies. This is just from just even from secular sites and secular studies that are done. Even in children, by the way, this is not something that's just an adult problem. One study showed that 90% of children ages 11 to 16 had viewed internet pornography. What many parents fail to realize is that pornography can capture the mind and heart of a child or a teen almost instantly, setting the stage for years of inner turmoil. Along with depraved thinking, hiding, lying, experiencing deeply broken sexuality, porn produces a warped concept of sexuality and relationships, which can erupt later with a destructive force in dating, marriage, family, or vacation. Again, that's from an article by Nicholas Black by Faith Online. I think that was one that Mohler had referenced. But anyway, you see that it's saying this is something that's so big. And again, it's the kind of thing where if you're a man involved in it, you tend to be ashamed of it. If you're ashamed of it and you're around a bunch of guys that are, you know, look like they're all together, the last thing you want to do is say, hey, I got a problem with porn. Can you all help me? And you're thinking they're all going to go, oh, ooh, like this, and he's weird. I'm going to stay away from him. And so you just tend to internalize it, and you put that little bubble around you, and you say, I'm not going to talk about it because it's really uncomfortable. Nobody else seems to be having a problem with it. I'm unique, but I think I'll be able to overcome it in time. I'll figure out a way around it. You're lying to yourself if you just think that way. What are some of the effects? Well, we could go through a bunch of them. Let me just mention spiritually, of course, it can result in a spiritual lethargy or even worse. It is going to, of course, anytime you're involved in sin, you break that relationship with God, and that fellowship and the communion with him is lost until you repent of your sin. But, of course, it's not something you want to be doing over and over and over and over. This is something you want to conquer, and we'll talk about that. One of the things we see is with this use of pornography, if you want to think of a kind of common ground between it and any number of other sins, it's a lack of discipline. We read in Scripture about the importance of the need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That kind of core issue is that if you cannot discipline yourself here, most likely it'll translate to other areas of your life. In my counseling, I've got a questionnaire that I do, and I've added this actually is one passed down from Jay Adams, but I've added another section where I ask people, what do you do with your time? What do you do in your free time? What books do you read? Do you play internet games, and how many hours a week? And then I'll ask them questions about their money. Do you tithe? Do you save? Do you budget? Are you a spender or saver? I have questions like that. Why? All of that is to kind of flesh out and find out, is this person disciplined or not? If they're undisciplined in money, there's a good chance they're undisciplined in other areas of life. If they're undisciplined in regards to their use of free time, they're probably undisciplined in other areas. So this is a core issue and one that actually could be another whole separate lesson. We can see it as well, some of the effects that can, you can assume a victim mentality, you can become very defensive. Well, you sin too, I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but you, and all of a sudden now, I've got to put everybody else down because I'm dealing with my own sin, I feel bad about it, so if I push everybody else down, then I'll feel better about it. You become critical. So spiritually, there are all kinds of consequences. There's also physiological issues. Again, this is from The Art of Manliness, where he says, professional urologists and therapists are beginning, this is under the personal physiological problems, professional urologists and therapists are beginning to report that they're seeing more and more young males, patients, who are heavy porn users suffer from sexual problems like erectile dysfunction that generally show up only later in life. Another article says correlation between pornography use and mental and physical illnesses, difficulty forming and maintaining intimate relationships, unhealthy brain development and cognitive function, and deviant, problematic, or dangerous sexual behavior. That's pretty big stuff. So it's not just some innocent, well, there's no victim here. It's just me and my magazine or my picture on the internet. It's just us. There's no victim. You're lying to yourself. You're a victim. And so don't think of it as it's not going to have any effect. I'll just repent later or, you know, I won't take it out with me. No, you are affecting who you are as a person. Spiritually, even physically. So it's very damaging. There are relational problems that can come from it. James 4:1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Why are you having fights? He says, well, one reason is because you have this insatiable desire that you want to try to satiate some kind of way outside of honoring God. Now, it doesn't mean that every fight, of course, is due to a porn problem. But it does say if you have a porn problem, that very likely that is going to play out in broken relationships. Another one is the objectification of women. It's fascinating to me what's going on in our culture between the pornography of all these women involved in porn and the way they dress, and feminists over here saying, don't treat us like objects. And you're saying, could you all get together here and talk? Because, you know, I don't know what the numbers are. Half of you are half undressed, and the other half are saying, don't treat us like we're objects. You think, well, what do you think is going to happen? it's become pretty serious. There's one article I read, The Porn Myth. Listen, this is what a feminist wrote this about porn. I thought this was fascinating. She said, for most of human history, erotic images have been reflections of or celebrations of or substitutes for real naked women. For the first time in human history, the image's power and allure have supplemented that of the real naked women. This is the line that just blew my mind. She says, today, real naked women are just bad porn. They're saying, the women are saying, well, this pornography is bad, but because what's going to do is going to make men more aggressive, and they're going to be pursuing women more and more and more. And what's turned out is they're not pursuing women. They're actually saying, well, I don't need women. I've got a picture. So they're just kind of pushing the women aside. And it's for here, this says, real women now are just bad porn. Because why? Well, she's got blemishes, and she sometimes smells bad, and she has an attitude. Not my picture. My picture is perfect. She is everything I want a woman to be. Why would I want that? So imagine this basking your brain in this kind of thinking all the time. What's going to happen? What's going to be your view towards women? Another thing is detachment from reality, which kind of touches on that as well. There's an article by Russell Moore I would recommend. I don't think I have it in your notes. You can write it down. You can Google it. Real easy to find it. It's Russell Moore, M-O-O-R-E, and it's entitled Fake Love, Fake War. And he's describing here how young men today are much more involved in, whether it's porn or the video games, the war games on the internet. And he says this, which I think was fascinating. Pornography promises orgasm without intimacy. Video warfare promises adrenaline without danger. Isn't that fascinating? You see the relationship between the two? I get a rush with the woman in the picture or fighting these guys that are never going to actually hurt me. So I'm going to just keep going for that rush, whether it's the video games or video pornography. I just want that rush, and so they keep going after that. But that's not reality. And so we have this, it says, the arousal that makes these so attractive is ultimately spiritual to the core. Absolutely. And so we can see the danger there. Now, how do we help somebody who is hooked on porn? It could be yourself, of course, or it could be somebody that you know. I just put it in this particular way to package it for you. But first of all, is we need to be warned about the practical consequences of it. We already talked about the effects on your marriage if you're married, even the effects on your potential marriage. There are physiological problems, which we already discussed, some of which, if you're involved in the pornography now in any significant way, these are things that can show up later on after you're married. And now you've already practiced these kinds of things that now become an issue in your relationship. Physiological problems, as I said, can come from that. What I call habituating the buzz, which is, when I like to feel good, and so whatever helps me feel good, I'm just going to keep pushing that button like the rat with the drugs, right? I'm going to just keep pushing that until I get, until I get satiated. But then it goes away again. That's what the Bible, was it Ecclesiastes or Proverbs talks about, how the soul is just never satisfied. I like that. There's a quote by Matthew Henry, one that I quote all the time, but he says, God never made the soul so small that all of the world could fill it. So if God said, here you go, here's the world, it's yours, you would say, is that it? Because your soul, it's going to get sucked up into your soul, and your soul is going to look for more. There's only one thing that can ultimately fill your soul, and that is God himself. Okay, so we need to be warned. Second of all, we should give hope. You are not who you were. If you have become a Christian, if you've been regenerate, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new person. You have to understand your identity. That book I mentioned earlier by Richard Lentz, Identity and Idolatry, is on that subject. It's a fascinating study all the way through Scripture. What he talks about there, though, is who are you? And that's one of the questions you want to ask. And when you're involved in that pornography and you're involved in those kinds of things, step back for a minute and say, who are you? And the Bible says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That is not who you are meant to be. You don't. You know, you ever done that with your kids? You say, Dodds, the Dodds, you don't say Dodds, I say Dodds. You say your own family name. The Dodds don't do that. The Goads don't do that, whoever it is. The Ootons don't do that. That's not who we are as a family. Well, Christians, you are a Christian. Christians Don't do that. That's not becoming of us. That's not the practice that our Heavenly Father would have for us. That's why we're told in Romans 8:37 that if you're in Christ, you are more than a conqueror. You understand that? So when you think, I feel like I'm just completely loaded down by this thing and I can't win, you're telling God, I can't beat this. And he says, yes, you can. That's not who you are. And you can beat it because you're more than a conqueror. I made you that way. You are more than a conqueror. Kill it. Paul Tripp says, biblical counselors should show counselees how their stories fit into the greater biblical narrative, a story whose main character is not themselves, but Jesus Christ. In this way alone does a counselee experience the riches, hope, and help of the gospel. He writes, we need a message big enough to overcome our natural human instinct to live for our own glory, pursue our own happiness, and forget that our lives are much, much bigger than this little moment of life. So he's saying you need to see yourself as part of a big picture of a huge army, of a kingdom, and understand this is how kingdom people are to live, and not see yourself as your own little kingdom and your own little world, just kind of bumping shoulders with other people around you. Second thing is recognize the idolatrous aspect of this. It's interesting, which I mentioned just a little while ago, I gave you that quote. In 1 Corinthians 10:13-14, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Most of you all know that verse. What's the very next verse? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Because that's a picture of it. These temptations, giving in to these temptations, he says, stop it. You are trying to find, you're making idols of the things of the world instead of worshiping the true and the living God. And what does the Bible say about those who worship idols? It says, you become like them. And what are the idols? Deaf, dumb, stupid things, objects. He says, you become like the thing you worship, Psalm 115. So you don't want to, obviously you don't want to do that. Again, recognizing that you don't have to be, you don't have to be an idolater because God has revealed himself to you. And you know who the true living God is. And therefore we read in Romans 6:1 of how the whole chapter, I would say, is worthy of memorizing, particularly if you're in this particular sin. Although I think this is one of those chapters I'd say every Christian should memorize. Romans 6 and Romans 8. Those are, you want a chapter, some chapters to memorize? Those. Memorize those. They're killer chapters. Romans 6 is all about our being freed from sin. He says things like, death no longer has dominion over him, talking about Christ, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Therefore, and I'm jumping through here, but he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. He says that sin does not have to have dominion over you. You have been freed from that power of sin so that you can overcome this. So do not tell yourself that. Do not listen to the enemy when he says, you can't do it, it's too hard. No, it's not. That's a lie. You're dead to your sin. Those desires for the wrong things or the disproportionate desires or the misplacement of them do not have to stay like that. 1 Corinthians 6:9-14 talks about the same thing, where it talks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, and it goes on. And he says, such were some of you. Y'all have heard that from the pulpit here any number of times. He says, you were that way, not anymore. And you could even put, you know, subject to covetousness and, as I said, the sexual sins mentioned in here. You could include watching, listening, or looking at porn as one of those kinds of sins. It's one of the categories of these sins. And he says, you were washed. You are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our Lord. And so he says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that you have. You don't say, well, Jesus had, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit to raise him from the dead. And you say, but what do I got? You have the same power. The same power that raised him from the dead is the same power that's in you. You have it. One theologian put it this way, grace is not simple leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. This is plain, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the grace as the enabling power of his work. It is not simply the pardon of sins. It's the power to press on in obedience. Third, instruction. Some of the things we could do in terms of instructing people in this particular sin, or instructing yourself. First of all, we need to be emphatic about this. We need to push hard, even as I have this morning. This is the kind of sin that needs to be killed. You don't play with this one. You don't coddle it. You don't say, I'll start tomorrow. You don't say, well, I just won't go to the darkest areas of the internet. I'll just stay over here. This is something that has to be killed. Mark 9:45, it says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Of course, it's not literal there. It's talking about what we call a radical imputation of cutting off whatever it is that's creating that problem in your life. It's better for you to enter a life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall not be quenched. So we want to take this thing by the reins. You really want to hit this thing hard. Don't play with it. Next is be biblical. Some things I would say along with that. First of all, is get the big picture. As I said, we talked about the identity issue, who you are, and understanding what sin is. Understanding the basic process of putting off sin by putting on the right kind of behavior. By the way, if you were in my fear series the last few weeks, the third and fourth lessons of that, many of the same prescriptions I gave you there would fit in here. So if you want to just even get a fuller thing than what I'm saying this morning, go and listen to those. They're on the internet now on the church's website. So understanding Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, and the expulsive power of a new affection. If you want to get rid of, you want to stop this addiction to pornography, you're going to have to put on something else. You don't just sit there and say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. That's not going to work. You have to push something, you have to push it out with something else. Another thing is to emphasizing the means of grace. Al Martin once said, there is no master key to the Christian life. How often do we want to find that one verse or that one thought or that one thing that's going to fix it? And God does not do that. Typically what he does, it's a whole combination. It's a combination of you reading your Bible regularly, you meditating and studying Scripture, you praying, you ministering in the body. You're being given a spiritual gift. You should be exercising it. If you're not exercising it, you're taking out one of the means of grace. He's given you the means to push into the body and to be part of the body. Well, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm just going to think about me. Oh, what's that have in common with looking at pornography? Thinking about me. Okay, well, so stop it. You know, start to use the means of grace, whether it's the fellowship, it can be coming to church. We'll talk about church here in a second. The church itself, brotherly, mutual ministry, prayer in the Word. Use all the means. You've got all these tools. You've got to use all of them. Don't just think, well, this one thing is going to fix it. Be holistic. The use of the church, the place of the church is, of course, very important as well. One of the things that Ed Welch talks about in his book, Addictions, is that very issue. How often we tend to leave out the church. I'm even amazed in things. I listen to the radio and I hear advice given, even in Christian, particularly Christian stations, how often they'll say, here's what you need to do, but it's never go talk to your elders or go to your church and get help. It's often, well, you need to get a counselor. You need to stop doing this. You need to go to these individuals instead of seeing the church. This is, you know, some people say the church is a hospital. I really don't think of it that way. I think it has a hospital in it. There is a hospital aspect to it, but I think greater, it's probably more like a boot camp preparing you for going out and being a soldier. But it has a hospital there too. But you go to the church for help. Ed Welch says this, in our battle with sin, we need a team of people. We need teachers to help us understand Scripture, prophets to help us apply it, interceders to pray for us, preachers to focus our eyes on Christ, encouragers to remind us of God's grace when we feel like failures, wise men and women to discern when we are making foolish decisions, and people of faith to tell us that everything God has said is true in Christ. For men, we have our Tuesday and Thursday groups that meet. Again, because there's a number of men there, we can't get into all kinds of deep personal problems, but every time, pretty much every time, we'll go through and say, how are you doing? How are you doing? How are you doing? We'll check up on people. That's one way to do it. If you can't do that, then there are other ways. In meeting other men and saying, can I talk to you? I need some help. I would not say, you know, if you're going to use something like Covenant Eyes on your computer, don't all come to me and say, Dan, will you be my Covenant Eyes guy as your pastor? Because I'm thinking, I can't do this with 30 guys. I can't keep track of all that. But there are other men around you. You have an elder. You have other men. Talk to them. Or if you talk to me, and I'll help you find someone. Let me just wrap up. Be informed and practical. There is a list of resources. One of the two sheets you get there, there are a ton of resources available for help. And I would recommend that you take advantage of them. Now, you'll notice on the sheet, you might see they're just slightly discolored. And what that means is those are links. And you obviously can't get them from a sheet of paper. If you want that sent to you, I won't ask any questions. You say, could you send me the paper? I'm not going to assume, oh, you must have a deep pornography problem. I'll say, he wants it for some reason. That's his issue, unless he comes and talks to me about it personally. I'm just going to assume you want it because you want to have a resource, okay? So don't get all freaked out about it. Just send me an email. I'll attach that to it, and it'll have all the links in there. Just point and click. Any one of those is available to you. One of the good books that I've read on this is one by Heath Lambert called Finally Free. Really recommend the book. Our men's group read it. I think it has a lot of really good practical advice, and of course you can go to any number of those other resources there. There are other things, of course, you can do practically on things like putting filters in your computer, accountability, all kinds of things like that are available to you. I would recommend as well to be holistic. That is, don't just think of this one issue. I mentioned this in the fear class. We need to be holistic people. That is, you need to be eating right. I know this sounds like like I'm some kind of a doctor or something like this, or like your mother. You know, eat right, exercise. This is part, you have a body that God's given you. Take care of it. And you'll find, too, that when you exercise discipline in these areas, that begins to translate into other areas. One of the things I tell my boys, I'm not always successful applying it and enforcing it, but I say, make your bed every day. There was a Navy SEAL that did a talk on this once. He said, 10 things that every man needs to know or do. He says, make your bed every morning. Why? Because it sets the tone for the day. You wake up, you make your bed nice and tight and clean, and what's that telling you? I'm putting on my armor. I'm getting started. It's a kind of a discipline. The very first thing you do, it's a kind of discipline that sets the tone for your day. It's a helpful thing. It's not a Bible verse. Just a helpful thing. But this idea of saying, be holistic. Start thinking through all the areas of your life and addressing all of them. And then finally, be persistent and patient. Don't be surprised if you fail, and don't give up. This is one of the ways in which the enemy particularly will get you. You might do real well for a week or two or a few days or two, and then two or three days, and then you think, oh, and I failed again. It didn't work. I think one of the illustrations I think is very helpful is to think that overcoming this is kind of like getting a boat up on a plane. You know what I mean by that? On water. If you've ever been in a boat, you push the accelerator down, what does it do? Why? It's because it's pushing all that water out. It's sitting down in the water. And it's hard for the boat to get up on a plane. But what happens when you get up on a plane? If you're ever in a boat, you know how this, I don't mean a plane, airplane. I'm talking about a plane of water, right? So it's using all this gas, the engine's working real hard, and then eventually you get up on top of the water, it's and you're cruising because you're now up on top of the water and you're cruising. That's a picture then of trying to get out of porn is not going to be easy. You gotta put the throttle down, you gotta push against it, and you gotta hold it there. And yes, you may fail, but do you keep the throttle down? Keep moving. Get this thing up in a plane. Get to the place where you're now going to church regularly, reading your scripture, praying, talking, being an interactive and healthy member of the body of Christ. But don't let this thing kill you. Don't let this thing discourage you in a way that you say, I can't overcome it, I give up, and I'm just a loser. That's not true. It's telling God that he's a liar, that you can't overcome it. And so again, let me encourage you, be persistent, be patient, go after it and kill it for the glory of God and for your own good and for your family's good and for the church's good and for your future family's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of Scripture that are sometimes hard for us to hear and yet at the same time so encouraging, reminding us and telling us how we can overcome sin and how you have already done it by your death, burial, and resurrection and how we are to follow in your footsteps in the same way. Father, this sin in particular is just overcoming not just the culture but even the church. And so we pray that this talk this morning will be something that will call all of us. It'll be a kind of clarion call, a trumpet call to say, I've got to get control of this in my life and I've got to walk with Christ and be pleasing to him and to overcome this sin. May we do this for your glory, not just for our own comfort or for our own glory, but for your glory and for our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.